Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 10, that's or Acts chapter 20, that's where we're going to be this morning. And the course for our study this morning will be finishing Paul's third missionary journey. He's going to end up in the city of Jerusalem by the end of our study this morning on his third journey, and then we will continue on with his arrest and what transpires in his life 2 weeks from now. I'll be out of town next Sunday morning. Richard will be filling in, and I appreciate him doing that. Get your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 20. As we've been studying through the book of Acts, there are a number of things that that we have seen. There are some handouts back there, by the way, if you would like to have one to follow along in class. We've seen a number of things, especially in these missionary journeys of Paul. Of course, we number them, the first, second, and third missionary journeys. Most of them, or all of them, started from the city of Antioch of Syria. That was kind of his mission point. That was kind of the overseeing congregation for his various trips. And so he would start there, and then he would end there. And this is going to be the one trip where he started in Antioch, but he does not finish in Antioch. Instead, he's going to finish in the city of Jerusalem. This is the longest of his three missionary journeys. The first one would be considered the shortest. This is the longest one. He spent three whole years in the city of Ephesus back in chapter 19. But we're in Acts chapter 20 this morning, where at the beginning of the chapter, Paul left Ephesus. And last week, we spent some time looking at what happened with Paul when he got to the city of Troas. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 5 and 6, he got to Troas. He stayed there 7 days. And chapter 20 and verse 7 tells us why he stayed there 7 days, because he was waiting for the first day of the week to come when the disciples would come together to break bread. And that was very important to Paul to be there for that first day of the week worship. But I want us to drop down to chapter 20 and verse 13. And this is where we will begin our particular study this morning. Paul leaves the city of Troas, and he gets aboard a ship. And as you look at his travels, beginning in verse 13, going down through about verse 16, we won't notice all of the cities that Paul covers. But he goes through Assos. In fact, his companions sailed over to Assos, and he made that 20-mile trip himself on foot and then met the ship there. And then they traveled, verse 14, to Mytilene. Verse 15, they sailed to Chios and to Samos and to Trogilium. And then in the end of verse 15, they came down to the city of Miletus. And that's where the rest of chapter 20, that's where Paul is going to be, is in this city of Miletus. Verse 16 tells us, we noticed this verse last week. Verse 16 says, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Paul knew that if he had stopped at Ephesus, he had spent 3 years there, and probably in his mind, he thought, if I get there, I'll never be able to get out of there. They will never let me leave. You ever felt that way? That, you know, if I go over there and visit those folks, I'll just never get out of their house. We'll just sit and talk and talk and talk. Not blaming them, just the relationship that exists. And Paul knew if he got over to Ephesus, there'd be no way he'd be able to get out of there in time to get to Jerusalem. So he sailed past and got down to the city of Miletus. And in verse 17, that's where he decided, okay, I'm going to send a message, send a personal message back to Ephesus, back to the elders there, ask them to come down and meet me in Miletus, because then he's got a little more control over the situation. Got a little bit more control over how long the conversation lasts and how quickly he will be able to leave. Now, don't misunderstand verse 16. Paul is not going to the city of Jerusalem in order that he might observe the Jewish feast of the Passover. That is not his intent. He is not following the old law of Moses any longer. But there were millions of Jews who were. And you remember Acts chapter 2, that's where the church began in Acts 2. That's the first time the gospel was preached in Acts chapter 2. And it was in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And Josephus tells us, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us, that usually on the day of Pentecost there were a good million or 2 million Jews gathered in Jerusalem. So why would Paul want to get back to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost? There's a ready-made audience for the gospel. And he knew that. And so he's trying to get back there in time in order that he might take advantage of that. So in verse 17, Paul calls for the elders from the city of Ephesus. And these are men that are very dear to him. And they come down. And so for the rest of this chapter, Paul is talking to these elders from Ephesus. You know, there's a lot of information in the New Testament about being a preacher. You have the books of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus that are written to preachers. A lot of information, helpful guidance from a preacher, Paul, to the younger preachers of Timothy and Titus. But there's not a whole lot of information in the New Testament about being an elder. We have the qualifications about who can become an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1. And in the middle of Titus 1, you have a little bit about being an elder, about the responsibilities of knowing the Word and defending the Word and holding fast to the Word of God against those who don't hold fast. And then you have 1 Peter chapter 5 in the first four verses there where Peter details for the elders in 1 Peter 5 about here's what you need to do as an elder and here's some things you don't need to do as an elder. But there's just not a whole lot of information in the Scripture. But here in Acts chapter 20, you may have as much information about being an elder as you have anywhere else. Here's Paul sitting down and talking to a group of elders. What do they need to know? Why did he ask them to make the trip down to Miletus? What is it about being a shepherd that he needed to share with them? When you look at the first part of what he talks about to these brethren, the first thing he does is he talks about his own work while he was in Ephesus. There was a need for him to spend some time defending his work while he was there. In verse 18, he says, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, you know in what manner I always lived among you. You know my heart. You know why I was there." What was he doing in verse 19? He's not serving himself. He was serving the Lord with all humility. And then in the middle of verse 19, he says about this service, that this service came with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. You remember the city of Ephesus, that's where the would-be riot had started there in the Colosseum, in the theater, and was threatening Paul. And Paul says, "You remember my heart. You remember how I threw my heart into my work." Verse 20, he says, "You know how I kept nothing back that was helpful for you." When I came preaching there, I didn't hold anything back, did not keep anything back from what you needed to know, but I proclaimed it to you, and I taught you publicly, but not just in a public forum. I came to your house, and I went from house to house, not just knocking on doors trying to reach non-believers, but here he's talking about I went from house to house among the Christians. And I not only taught publicly for the Christians, I taught in your own homes. I taught you from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks that they needed to turn towards God. They needed to repent, turn towards God, and they needed to have faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He spends those first couple verses saying, here's what you need to know and remember about my work, about what I did there. And not for his own glory, but there were those who were calling Paul into question a bit. And he had to say, you know the truth about this matter. Then you start in verse 22, and he moves beyond his preaching while he was there in Ephesus, and he moves to, what's going to happen to me now? Where am I going? What's going to happen to Paul at this point? So he says, look in Acts chapter 20, verse 22. See, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem not knowing the things that will happen to me there. He had a pretty good idea. He knew that the Lord was having him to go there, and he knew that troubles would await him, but he did not know the specifics. He did not know everything that was going to happen to him. But he knew, verse 23, that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations are awaiting me. If you knew that chains and tribulations were awaiting you in Jerusalem, where would be the one place you wouldn't be going? I mean, you think about that, and if you knew there were people there plotting against you, are there other places you could go? Well, for you, yeah, there'd be a million other places you could go. If you knew the police were waiting for you at home, where would you go? Anywhere but home, right? You're gonna go down to Chick-fil-A unless it's on Sunday and sit down and have something to eat before you go home. You've got a million other things you can do. But what does Paul know? Paul knows that through the whole plan that God has for him, go back to chapter 9. Do you remember what God told? Go back to chapter 9. You remember when Jesus called for Paul, when Paul went into the city of Damascus, when Ananias came and preached to him in the city of Damascus, and you remember that Ananias kind of was a little hesitant to go and preach to Paul. He told the Lord in Acts chapter 9 and verse 13, he says, I've heard many things about him, how much harm he causes to the saints. And he's got authority here from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. That's what he's telling Jesus, as if Jesus didn't know these things already. And the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go to Saul. For he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name among the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Was any of this a mystery to Paul? Was any of this a surprise to Paul? I don't know if you were making, come back to Acts chapter 20, I don't know if you were making marginal notes last week, but we had a something that I think is helpful to write out in the margin of your Bible. But back up in Acts chapter 20 and verse 1, when Paul came to Macedonia, that's when he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. Do you know what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Do you remember what already had happened to Paul? Remember how many beatings he had already experienced? Remember how many shipwrecks in Acts chapter 11 he had already experienced? When you read when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 down through 28, and all that Paul had already suffered. When you're reading about Paul talking to these elders in Acts 20, he had already written that. All of those things had already happened to him at this point. And so when he knows that chains and tribulations await him in Jerusalem, chains and tribulations have been waiting him everywhere he's been. Jesus said, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Why didn't Paul just give up? I mean, if he would have stopped preaching Christ, wouldn't they have just left him alone? If he had denounced his faith, if he had gone and hidden the mountains, why didn't he do that? Why didn't he do that? Because he said, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded he's able to keep what I've committed unto him until that day. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Paul had full confidence in the Lord. Full confidence that what he had called him to do, he was able to perform. And so Acts chapter 20, verse 23, he knew these things were awaiting him. But look at verse 24, Acts 20 verse 24. But none of these things moved me. Not a single solitary one of these things moved me. nor do I count my own life dear to myself. Paul looked at these challenges against his own flesh and blood body, and he said, it doesn't matter to me. Eternal life is more important to me than my physical life. Serving the Lord is more important to me than caring about what happens to me. Remember what he said in Galatians 2 and verse 20? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it's not my life is not about me. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, it's not about me. It's by faith in the Son of God. Why is he loving? Why is he serving him? Because he loved me. Gave himself for me. So he says in verse 24, none of these things move me. My life is not dear to myself. But he says at the end of verse 24, here's what I want to do. I want to finish my race. If Paul had given up, if in all of these trials and tribulations, Paul had said, well, just forget this. You know, this is not what I bought into. This isn't what I agreed to. And if Paul had packed up his bags, if he had picked up all of his toys, said, fine, I'm gonna go and hide out in the mountains by myself, just forget all of this preaching the gospel stuff, would he have finished his race? No. Has God given each of us a race, the Christian race? Are there going to be times when that's easier? Are there going to be times when that's harder? Here's Paul saying, there's nothing is going to stop me. I've got to finish my race. And to do so, how does he say to do it? I must finish my race with anger, with frustration, with disappointment. No, he says, I'm going to finish it, and I'm not going to finish it grumbling under my breath about all that's happening. I'm going to finish it with joy. Finish all that's happening to me with joy, and to finish the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, the ministry which he told me to go and to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, you're not going to see my face anymore. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. What does that mean? What does it mean when Paul says, I am innocent of the blood of all men? Had Paul done some horrible things in his life? He calls himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. He had persecuted Christians. Okay, so maybe on the one hand, that's what he's talking about. Had he put them to death? Was he consenting to the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and 8? Yes. Was he guilty of that? Yes. But having become a Christian, he had now been forgiven. But I think what Paul is dealing with here goes a step beyond that. Goes a step beyond having been forgiven for what he had done. Here is a comment that he makes in the midst of talking about that he had preached about the kingdom. Verse 26. He had preached the grace of God in verse 24. Where he had said that I did not hold anything back in proclaiming the gospel to you. Back up in verse 20. All of this seems to be in the context of his preaching. Verse 25, I've gone preaching the kingdom of God. Verse 27 says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Are there parts of the counsel of God that are not so popular to preach? Not so popular to hear, to defend? Boy, we're living in a culture where, you know, maybe holding on to part of the counsel of God's not so bad, but holding on to the whole counsel of God, you're going to be a marked person. Paul says, I did not hold anything back from you. And now he says, I proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. Tasha?
People do not obey.
That's what he's saying. I am innocent of the blood of all men. What is the context of that statement? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What had Paul done? Had he given every man the opportunity, every man he had come across, did he give them the opportunity to hear the gospel? Yes. If those people were lost, was it Paul's fault? No. And that's what he's saying. I am innocent. I am innocent of the blood of all men. I have done what the Lord gave me to do. I have proclaimed the entirety of God's word. We don't have time to go back and look at the book of Ezekiel, but even back in the book of Ezekiel, that was the dividing line that God drew between the responsibility of the proclaimer and the responsibility of the hearers. And if the proclaimer does not do his job, then he's responsible for that. He's going to be held accountable for that. But if he does his job in sharing what needs to be done, he's taking responsibility off of himself. And now that accountability is on those who have heard him. So Paul talks about, here's some things that are happening to me, are going to happen to me. On the back of your handout, we won't take time to look at all of these. But I said that this is a section that has a lot to say about being an elder, and it does. But what's interesting is that as Paul talks to these elders, we learn a lot about what faithful evangelists are too. And there are all sorts of characteristics in this section about what makes someone a faithful evangelist. And you've seen some already. They don't keep anything back in verse 20. They testify and proclaim the whole counsel of God in verse 27. Verse 31, they do not cease to warn every man night and day. They throw themselves into their work. There's many characteristics of what makes up a faithful evangelist in this. But we won't take time to look at all those this morning. You can take time and reflect upon those at another time. But come back to chapter 20 and verse 28. This is a key verse in the book of Acts. Acts 20 and verse 28. This is among a handful of verses that I would recommend in the book of Acts that you memorize. That you memorize where it is, Acts 20 and verse 28. You memorize what it says. Because there's more in this verse than we can look at. Even if we were to devote this entire class to this one verse, we could not expose everything that's here. There's just so much of what Paul says. But what he's doing in verse 28 is he's now turning his attention directly to these elders, directly to their work as shepherds, and he's beginning now to warn them, to share some very strong warnings with them about what's coming down the road in their labors. Therefore, verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To do what? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Therefore, take heed. What does take heed mean? Watch out. Open your eyes. Be aware of your surroundings. Isn't that what Peter said to all Christians in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8? Where he's talking about the devil walking around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. How does he start that verse? Therefore, my brethren, be vigilant. What does that mean? Open your eyes. Be sober. Be vigilant. Be of a clear mind and be aware of what's happening around you. That's what he's saying to these elders. Take heed. First of all, take heed to yourselves. Sometimes in being an elder, elders can get so involved in trying to help other souls to stay on the straight and narrow that they can lose sight of their own needs to grow. What does he say to him first? Take heed unto yourself. By the way, when you get to the book of 1 Timothy, Paul says that same thing to Timothy as a preacher. And so there's a need among preachers and elders to make sure that they are watching out even for their own selves, their own souls, their own families. But he says, not only take heed to make sure that you are conforming to God's will, but take heed to all the flock. It's interesting the words that God uses to describe the church. The church is the body. The church is the kingdom. The church is the vineyard of the Lord. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is all sorts of different terms are used. And here the church is called the flock. A flock of birds? What kind of flock? Flock of sheep. What kind of animals are sheep? How do sheep do on the ACT and the SAT? They can't even spell ACT and SAT. What kind of animals are sheep? Oh, they're dumb. They're just flat out dumb. They're not the brightest animal on the farm. And yet that's what God calls all of us. What did he say in Isaiah 53? All we like sheep have gone astray. That's what characterizes us. What characterizes a sheep? Oh, he just wanders off. He doesn't know where he's going. What characterizes us? We just wander off. Here's the church. Here's the sheep. We're a flock. And he tells these shepherds, take heed to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Here are these shepherds. And what are they? They are overseers. What does that mean? They see over. They watch over the flock. Does that not imply a level of authority? A level of responsibility? But the verb that is used for elders. Overseers is not a verb, that's a noun. The verb that is used for the responsibility of elders is to shepherd the church, the flock. To shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. What does a shepherd do? He leads, watches over, protects, cares for. When a shepherd sees a sheep with a limp, with maybe a broken leg or having been attacked by a wolf, what does he do? Does he do the same thing to that sheep that you do to a horse? It's like, what do you do to a horse that's in that condition? Is that what you do to a sheep that's in that condition? It's not what a shepherd does. What does a shepherd do? Goes and picks him up, bandages the wound, helps put him back together. Bill, you had your hand up. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, Bill was an elder for a long time, very fine elder. And what weighed heavy on his heart is what weighs heavy on every elder's heart. It's Hebrews 13 and verse 17, where the Bible tells us as sheep, obey those who have the rule over you, our elders, knowing that what? Knowing that they watch for your souls. That's what a shepherd does. That's what an overseer does. He watches for your souls as those who must give account. To who? To the IRS? To give account to God. As those who must give account. Let them do so, the rest of the verse says, let them do so with joy. Watching for your souls. Make it an experience of joy for them. And not for grief, because that would be unprofitable for, not them, you. If you make their responsibility of watching over your soul an experience of grief, well, that would be troublesome for the elder. But God says it's going to be really troublesome and unprofitable for you too. But tie that verse in here. Acts 20, verse 28, with Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 17, and the responsibility that elders have. And on the back of your handout, let me go through some of these things on the back of your handout before we run out of time, and then we'll come back and finish what he says to these elders. In Acts 20, and verse 28, in the midst of talking to these elders about their responsibilities, the Lord, or Paul, through inspiration, throws in this phrase, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. How important is the church to God? Was it just an afterthought? Was it just a placeholder? Those are words that are used by some people today to talk about the church. That it wasn't God's original plan. It was kind of an afterthought. It is a placeholder. It is a parenthesis until he comes later to establish his kingdom. That premillennial idea has no biblical foundation at all. What was God's view of the church? First and foremost, somebody said. He purchased the church with, well, 1 Peter, what does 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19 say? Says, we have been redeemed, not by corruptible things like silver and gold, Could God have bought the church with silver and gold? I mean, could he have maybe started his printing press and just, you know, pulled a U.S. Treasury thing and just printed off some more? If he needed to buy the church, how much would it cost? Could he come up with enough silver and gold to buy it? Could he print some more money off? What was it that purchased the church? Something more valuable, something more precious than silver or gold. And that's what 1 Peter 1, verse 19 says. Not silver and gold, but with the precious, valuable blood of Jesus Christ. How important, how valuable is the church to us? Yes, sir.
Remove our sins.
Right.
It just rolled our sins forward.
That's right.
Until Christ's blood removed our sins.
That's right. That's right. Going back to the Old Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10, the Bible says that that the blood of bulls and goats could not remove sin, could not take away sin. And yet that was their responsibility in the Old Testament, was to offer those sacrifices, to sprinkle that blood, so that, Hebrews 10 and verse 3, so that they might not be remembered for a whole year, from Day of Atonement to the next Day of Atonement. But it wasn't until the blood of Jesus came, and the blood of Jesus could take away sins. Hebrews 9 and verse 17 says that it was through that blood that we have the redemption for those under the old covenant and for those of us under the new covenant. But here's the church. How valuable is the church to the Lord? And then how valuable, how important is the church to us? Wish we had more time to go through those things that are listed on your handout. But the church is not some insignificant thing in the eyes of God. He took all of the saved people in Acts 2 and verse 47, and He put them in the church. Who's in the church? The saved people. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, He says, and He's the Savior of the body. What's the church made up of? Those who are saved. Where are the saved? They're in the church. That's how valuable and important the church is to Jesus. But the other thing on the back of your handout is this idea of the elders of the Lord's church and how vital a role they have. On letter C on the back of your handout, the elders of the Lord's church hold a vital role in the Lord's plan for the health of His church. Everywhere you read about elders in the New Testament, it is always discussed in a local congregation setting. It is always discussed in a plurality sense. In Acts 14 and verse 23, they appointed elders, plural, in every church, in every city. It's always talked about in a plurality, meaning there was never one elder in a congregation. To have elders in a congregation always required that there be more than one. Well, what's another name for elder? Well, another name for elder is that they are the bishops. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3 calls them bishops. Another word for them is overseers. Another word for them is shepherds. What's another word for shepherd? Pastor, same word. Shepherd and pastor are the same word. And so if elders are shepherds, pastors, the Bible says there must be a plurality of them in a congregation in order for them to exist in a congregation. The preachers are not the pastors. Preachers are not the shepherds. The elders are the overseers, the shepherds, the pastors of a congregation. And you have on the back of your handout their responsibilities to oversee the affairs of the congregation, to shepherd the church, to guard against and protect the flock against the dangers that would come. Come back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. We're going to, if you want to just write the word apostasy, we'll cover that in just a minute. But on Roman numeral number 2, letter D on the back of your handout, that's the word apostasy that is there. But come back to Acts 20 and verse 29. Paul says, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Think about this imagery again. What imagery is he using for the church? It's a flock. What is the greatest danger to a flock of sheep? Wolves. What does Paul say is going to happen to the church? He says, savage wolves are going to come in among you, meaning that they're not already in, they're outside. He says, guys, you need to take heed to yourselves. You need to take heed to the flock because there are dangers that are coming against the flock. What's the responsibility of the elder? Watch out for these dangers. Be aware of those savage wolves that are wanting to come into the flock. And they, once they get in, he says, they will not spare the flock. They're not going to take it easy. Now, what does verse 30 say? The first word I have in verse 30 is also. Not just from the outside, but also from among yourselves, from inside. From among yourselves, from the inside, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, he says in verse 31, with all of these things that are going to happen, what does he tell them to do in verse 31? Guys, you need to watch. You need to open your eyes. You need to be a shepherd who's out there looking not just at the flock, but looking outside the flock for those dangers that would be coming. Watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. And He tells them that they need to give themselves over to this word because it will be able to build them up and to give them an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He talks about the fact that He told them to support the weak down in verse 34 and that quotation from Jesus at the end of verse 35 where Jesus said, you need to learn it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. There's so much in those verses that I wish we could look at. But Paul warns them. Is it possible for a Christian to fall away? Yeah. If it wasn't, why would he be warning them? What difference, if these people are already Christians, what difference does it make if they fall away? If they're saved, and once they're saved, they're always saved, but that's not what the Bible teaches. It tells them that these dangers of apostasy are real, that they will have eternal consequences if they do not follow them very carefully. And then what happens at the end of this chapter is he's getting ready to leave Miletus, and they kneel down and pray together before he leaves. And you get to chapter 21. In chapter 21, he makes his way from Miletus down to the city of Jerusalem. He stopped for a time in the city of Tyre, and he was told that, in fact, when you get down in this chapter, he is begged not to go to Jerusalem. The prophet Agabus comes and declares that here's what's going to happen to Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. And the brethren begged him not to go. And yet, look at one more verse, verse 13, chapter 21 and verse 13. Paul says, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, which is what Agabus said would happen to him, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Determined. And so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased begging him, and we determined to say, the will of the Lord be done. What a mindset. Mindset for all of us to have. There's so much for us to gather and to learn from Scripture. I hope some of this morning has been helpful for us in our study of God's Word. Thank you for your good attention today.